just have not been sharp this morning for some reason. The first thing that happened, besides the phone going off, I walked in here this morning. I walk up to Gene Payne to greet him, and I said, "Hey, Gene, how's it going?" He said, "I'm fine. How are you, Genie?" And I said, "Hey, that, you know, it's fine. You call me whoever you want to. I don't want to get into a fight with Gene Payne. I'll tell you that right now. I know who would win. I know who would win that fight. If I look down, I'm wearing Genie's name tag. Totally, totally unintentional. Now, if he's like a lot of other people, like if you have something stuck in your teeth or whatever, they're not going to tell you about that, right? And I would have had to walk around all day until Jeannie probably would have been the one to tell me that I was wearing her name tag. So, and then, right over here, as we're passing the plates, passing the emblems, the collection tray, thankfully it was a collection tray, but I proceeded to drop the collection tray on my youngest grandson's head in this bang, you know. He just looked up at me like, "What is this, a new part of worship? Is this where the worship at Northeast is going, that we're doing things like this?" But so anyway, just fair warning, just want to let you know. So if I call Samson Delilah, or whatever. I'm not even going to talk about Samson, so that doesn't have anything to do with it. See, I'm already off. I told you I'm off. All right. Have you ever pretended to be something else or somebody else? When's the last time you pretended to be somebody else? You might say, "Well, I did it at a costume party. I've done it other places." Some of us sometimes struggle with our, trying to be one person in front of one group and a different person in front of another group. And yet we know who we are, and that's kind of part of the idea of this series that I'm doing. We hope we know who we are. But sometimes we can fool people or try to fool people with our identity. So I don't know if you've ever played a pilot. We have a couple of real pilots in our audience this morning. Some of them fly small planes, and then Dave Taliber flies for a large airline. And if I were to ask you the question here, who's the real pilot? And some of you have no idea. Who's the real pilot in this picture? How would you answer it? How many hands for the one on the left is the real pilot? Okay, all right, we got one there, and who? All right, right side. Who's the real pilot? Who says the guy on the right side is the real? Notice it said real pilot. All right, it's a trick question, because neither one of these guys is a real pilot. The guy on the left is an actor, and in the role that he played several years ago in a movie, Catch Me If You Can, he played the role, which was not something he did, but he played the role of someone who pretended to be a pilot, all right? And that's who the guy is on the right-hand side. His name is Frank Abagnale. And right now, you can go hear him give seminars and speeches. And he's worked as a consultant for the FBI, and now he works for the AARP, and is quite valuable in helping companies and individuals fight and defend against identity theft. But that's not always what he did. Because at one time in his life, from about the age of 15 to the age of 21, this man, Frank, was a con man. And if you saw the movie Catch Me If You Can, you know the story. He conned his dad, he used a credit card to buy things, and then he would return them or sell them to other people to get money. And then when he was finally caught by his dad at the age of 15, he had accumulated about $28,000 worth of debt in our money today. This is back in the 60s. And so at the age of 16, he left home, not knowing what he wanted to do except to live a life that was basically a lie from beginning to end. He was somebody who conned other people out of their money, wrote bad checks, forged checks, and when it finally got to the point in his real life that he was having trouble cashing checks and doing some of the transactions that he did, he decided that it would give him more respect and people would be less suspicious if he presented himself as a pilot. I mean, a real airline pilot. And so at the young age of 16, somebody who looked really old for his age at that time, he managed to procure a Pan Am captain's suit, and he would travel, as sometimes pilots do with other pilots. The term is deadheading, but what that is when you can fly, just get a free ride with another airline. Say if you say you have to pick up your airline at a certain city, then you can fly with others doing that. And in pretending to be a pilot and getting all the food paid for and the hotels wherever he would go, in the 26 countries he visited, 1 million miles of flight. You think about that. Now, I don't think you could pull that one off today. I don't think you could. But back in the 60s, if you had his ingenuity and his, you know, his chutzpah, whatever you want to call his, somebody could do it. It amazes me that he did that. And he was finally caught. He also pretended at one time to be a college professor, and he also pretended to be a lawyer in another state for a period of about 9 months. And I think there's another one as well. So he had several identities. But the interesting thing is, he was able to come to a place in his life that he said, look, and part of it was because he was arrested, although he escaped several times, that, hey, I need to be somebody different. I'm not an airline pilot. I'm not an attorney. I'm not a financial advisor. I'm something else. This is who I am. And he changed. I think it's an amazing, amazing story. Not only what he did, but how he changed, and finally how he came about to accept that he's Frank and not an airline pilot and not somebody else. So, what about us? How does this apply to us? How does it apply to you and me? And as I mentioned last week, we struggle with our identity. Because if we do not experience our identity as God called us who to be, and we don't understand our identity in God, and we leave God out of the picture, we try to find or seek our identity in all different kinds of places, and sometimes in the wrong places, in the wrong ways, and we end up tainting even more the identity in our lives that has been tainted by sin and by selfishness and by the fact that we are all sons and daughters of Adam. And so once they sinned, that opened the floodgates for sin into the world, and we live in a fallen world. And yet last week we looked at Colossians chapter 3, and we read there that while the image of God in us has been tainted and stained, and we've lost some of that because of sin, notice what Paul says once again. He says, don't lie to others because you've taken off your old self with its practices and you've put on the new self, which is being, and this is a key verse last week, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. And so once we are in Christ, we begin the process of becoming who we are. We're a new creation in Christ. But it also involves what we do in becoming more who we are. Christianity is not primarily about us doing this, so we become something. It is about God doing something in us and for us and recreating us and making us new, so we do this and this and this. Living, becoming what you are. And so Paul says, you have a new self, keep putting on that new self, and you keep taking off that old self. And that's going to be easier to do if we remember who we are. Now, there are a lot of different ways we can describe who we are. But in my mind, one of the most profound ways that we are described in Scripture as Jesus followers is this term, child, a child of God. We are here this morning, many of us, we could call ourselves children of God, a son, a daughter of God. And so the reading this morning from 1 John says, how great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. You'll notice in most of your translations, you have exclamation points there because it's indicated in the original that this is a point of emphasis, a point of excitement, a point of amazement. The fact that because of his love, we can be called, not just called. Listen, he's saying we're called children of God. But John is also reminding us it's not just something we're called. You can call somebody something, it doesn't mean that's what they are, right? But he says, that is what we are. That is who we are. And because of that, we remember that we don't belong to this world, we belong to him. And if the world doesn't recognize us and doesn't see God in us, it may be because of a heart that isn't open to even seeing God. Doesn't mean everybody's that way, but the fact is, we're not always understood by the world. Dear friends, we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So the time is coming when Jesus comes back. And once again, don't have time to get into all this eschatological end times discussion. But this all relates to the second coming of Christ and judgment and eternity and the other realm and judgment. But truth spoken, in some way, we will see Jesus in a way that we've never seen, known, understood him before. And we will be able to do that because this process of being made new will finally end. And we will, as Paul says in the book of Philippians, we will be given a glorified body fashioned like the glorified body of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, he says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, do y'all know what it says? We shall all be what? Changed. We shall all be changed. So the becoming ends and is completed on that other side. And so in the meantime, we have certain attitudes and we live certain ways. And we purify ourselves because of who we are. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But I want to look at a couple other passages related to this whole idea of being a son or a daughter of God. Turn to the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And there we read, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance to the good pleasure of his will. And all this is done for the glory of God. And then skip down a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 1, and it says, when you responded to that message, that gospel, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having received the promise, oh, you were marked with a seal, having received the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So he says there that God chose us not to be in him, but he chose us in him before the creation of the world. And so some people have a problem with this theologically. My understanding of Scripture, I don't have a problem with that. I think that God in his foreknowledge can know something is can happen in his foreknowledge and can make a choice based on his foreknowledge without violating our free will. And I'm not getting off on a big tangent on this predestination stuff this morning. But I will say this. I believe if you read Ephesians 1 closely, Paul is talking about much more than God just making a plan in the future. He makes it very personal to us. And he says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. All right, now Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. If you notice, if you have an NIV like me, it says sons of God before verse 26 of chapter 3. And the text says, you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Some translations there say children, but I think actually here sons is a better translation. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, because you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so in this context, Paul is talking about the importance of understanding that we are saved by God's grace. We are justified by our faith and reliance upon Jesus. And that moment when we surrendered to him and said, Lord, I give myself to you, when we went down into that water in baptism and came up out of that water, we were made sons of God in a way that we cannot be defined as sons of God before. And so when he says, you have been made new in this way, you've clothed yourself with Jesus, you've put him on, your identity is different, there's neither Jew or Greek, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to put your finger there. I want you to turn forward just a couple of pages in your Bible. I want you to go back to Colossians 3. All right? Colossians 3. I want you to notice the verse immediately after the verse that says we are being renewed in the knowledge of the image of God. We are becoming who we are, the fullness of the image and reflection of God in us. He says there, once again, where there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, if back in this day, if you were called or considered a barbarian, that would be bad enough. If someone wanted to insult you, they would use this term to say you were uncouth, you were not mannered, you are a brute. Yeah, sometimes it would be used to describe people who were violent and who hurt other people or stole things or reveled in drunkenness, and all this stuff in a lot of ways was associated with being called a barbarian. But if somebody called you a Scythian, oh my, those would be fighting words, unless you were a Scythian. And then in that case, you would love to fight them because they were considered the worst of the worst. You know, I want you to think in terms of the worst motorcycle gang you can think of. Now, put that worst of the worst motorcycle, and if you ride motorcycles, I'm not trying to offend you or anything, but we're talking about gangs here that do bad things. You're not in that category. But I want you to think of the worst motorcycle gang, and I want you to put that motorcycle gang on demonic steroids, and that's what you have in the Scythians. They were traveling bands of nomads who pillaged people and just were known you didn't want to mess with them. And so they traveled from modern-day Ukraine and that area all the way east into China, and you certainly didn't want to hear the Scythians were coming. They had the worst reputation. And yet, in this passage, Paul could say, if you're in Jesus Christ, the fact that that's who you were, and now you're in Him, the main thing is that you're in Christ. That's where your identity is. And that's important to understand. So there are several different angles on this idea of child and being a child of God that are important for us to remember. And I want us to remember a couple of them. One is the idea that you have been chosen, you have been adopted, that God in His foreknowledge knew that you would choose Jesus. That's what I believe. That's what I believe Scripture teaches. I don't believe He's surprised. And I believe in His foreknowledge of your free will choice and seeing us in Jesus, He said, you're mine. You're mine. Even before the world was created, I believe that He fixed His love on you. He loves all, but there was something special about that. And being adopted, you're chosen. Some of you who have adopted children, you know how tough that can be. I've talked to a few of you, and I know others in different places that know that can be hard. It's not an easy process. And for someone to go through that process, the time, the expense, sometimes traveling to other countries, it's hard. But you talk to every one of those parents, and they say it's worth it if they're able to do that, to have a child of their own. And they say, I love this child just like, you know, this child was born from us. And so God adopts us. And so we're also sons. And this is where I think in some places the newest NIV really does make a mistake in translation. Because sometimes in the context, it's wanting us to picture this idea of all of us having this privileged status as a son in God's family. And so I know the way we are today, in our day, if we leave an inheritance, it's probably for several members of our family. It may be for our children. That's just how we think. That's what we plan on doing. The $18.20 that we plan on having after we go, that will go right to our children and grandchildren to be split evenly between all of them. But back in this day, that's not how it worked. I mean, if you were the oldest son, you would get the lion's share of the inheritance in most cultures. Then if you were another son, you might get another part. But if you were a female, you need to find somebody to marry and do whatever, seriously. And so the fact that Paul here is saying you are now a son is saying you are all heirs, just like that firstborn son has that status to be an heir. And then finally, the idea of being a child is this idea of being born again. So we are adopted, but there's a rebirth that we experience in Jesus. And so that's the kind of God who loves us and calls us to serve Him. And I know sometimes we have a hard time accepting that. We have a hard time believing that a God so mighty and powerful and magnificent could be a God who wants to love us so personally and accept Him and to have a relationship with Him. And I know some of you struggle with that because of what you've experienced in your past. I've shared with you my story myself and how there's some issues related to that family of origin issue. And I will tell you, I'm going to play a clip of what I feel like is one of the best movies of all time. It's kind of sentimental and sappy in some ways. But this is the scene. This is the scene that gets me. And the background of this, Kevin Costner in The Field of Dreams, you know he's hearing that message, if you build it, they will come. If you build it, he will come, not knowing who he is. So he builds a baseball field and there at his farm in Iowa, and everybody thinks they're crazy when they do that, but several things happen. And finally, he gets to meet ultimately who he is. That's his dad. And so a part of the subplot of this movie is that Kevin Costner, and he wasn't Kevin Costner in the movie, has always had And his father died with conflict that existed between them, and it started when he was 14 years old, and it affected him for his life, and he always regretted it. And so this is the scene where, at least initially, he didn't know this was his dad, but his dad shows up there on the field. Y'all watch it.
Is there a heaven?
Oh, yeah. It's the place dreams come true.
This is heaven.
Good night, Rick.
Good night, John.
Hey, Dad? You want to have a catch?
I'd like that.
We long to be loved and have a connection with and a relationship with our parents. That's how we're created. From the first time we come into this world, there's that dependence on our parents. And there's always this longing for this relationship. And as I've mentioned before, There's some people, because of issues of what they experienced as a child, or dad abandoned us, or you know, we were hurt or abused, or my mother left the scene, or did all these things. Those things are real, and I'm not saying that we should deny those things or forget those things. We don't forget them. I mean, I see that scene, and I'll tell you, I wanted my dad to come to my baseball games. I played baseball 6 years. And I guess this is why this movie gets to me. And in 7 years of playing baseball, I may have told you this before, he came to one game. One game. Now, I'm not saying this poor Grady, let's all cry. You know, I'm not saying that. But I long for him to be there. I long for him to be present in my life. And the one game he came to, we were playing the team that had the best pitcher in the league, and you know what I did? The one game my dad came to, not making this up, I went to the plate 5 times, and guess how many times Grady struck out? 5 times. It just killed me. And I think of, you know, people who write songs and have music. There's a punk band called Good Charlotte, and they have a couple of, in my mind, a couple of decent songs, but they wrote a song several years ago called Emotionless. And in this lyric, he says, "Hey, Dad, I'm writing to you not to tell you that I still hate you, but just to ask you how you feel and how we fell apart and how this fell apart. Are you happy out there in this great world? Do you think about your sons? Do you miss your little girl? When you lay your head down, how do you sleep at night? Do you even wonder if we're all right?" And then he says in this song, two brothers in this band who were abandoned by their dad years ago. So they're singing about it. They're writing about it. And they say, "Sometimes I forgive, yeah, and this time I'll admit then I miss you. Yeah. I said, I miss you. I want you to remember this. And remember this, kids, you teenagers, and all of us. I think y'all have great parents. From what I know, y'all have great parents. But as great as those parents are, God is not a reflection of your parents per se. God is the perfection, not just of your parents, but all of our parents. You get that? So as much as we try, we're going to let people down. We're going to fail. We're going to hurt people. They're going to hurt us. And so when a person becomes an adolescent, they start going through this period of time where they're trying to learn who they are, and they're starting to get more independent. And then they have more conflicts with their parents. And it's at that crucial time. Studies show that if we don't have a firm sense of who we are, it's going to affect us the rest of our lives. And so it's good to remember that our ultimate Father, as much as we may love them and as much as they may have done for us and as much as we see Jesus in them or don't see Jesus in them, mom or dad, there's nobody like this Father. And so this Father calls you to be his child, and he loves you personally. What amazing, how astounding it is, John says, that the Father should call us children of God, and that is who we are. That is who we are. And he loves you personally. And so when we come to him and we receive the Holy Spirit, we are told in Scripture that the Spirit within us, there's a connection with God's Spirit in a way that it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so that love is personal. It's intentional. I don't have time this morning to go into some of the points here, but I'll tell you. God is intentional in his love for you. And just like King David in 2 Samuel made the decision when he wanted to do something good for the descendants of Jonathan, and he found that poor, crippled boy named Mephibosheth who couldn't offer him anything, wasn't kin to him. And David as king could have done whatever he wanted to do as king with this family as king, but he did something different. He said, I want you to find somebody. There's a young man named Mephibosheth that he's crippled. I mean, he can't serve you. He's pretty much, quote, worthless. David says, I want you to get him. I want you to bring him to me. And he comes before David, and David says, I'm giving you the land that was your father's. It's yours. And I'm going to have servants work that land so you can be taken care of. And I'll tell you what else, Mephibosheth. I'm going to have you sit at my table with me. And the Bible says he treated him like one of his sons. And so you and I, we were crippled by sin. We were worthy of his punishment, and yet we have worth because he loves us. And he says, I'm going to let you sit at my table. Powerful. Powerful. His love is abundant. It says that he lavished his love upon us. Lavished his love upon us. One author I read this week, Eric Geiger, in his book, Identity, said that when he was a junior in high school, he went through a period of time where he was just going with the crowd, doing whatever he wanted to. Very much influenced by others. So one day, even though he was an active member of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes and did lots of other things as well, he was with some friends who decided they were going to break into a car, and they broke into the car, they stole credit cards, and they went on a spending spree, they bought alcohol, they did other things, and his word gets to his dad. I mean, they were on security cameras. And so he's sitting at home, and he is waiting for his dad to come through the door. And he said, I'll never forget this. Dad got home, he came in, he sat down, he read three or four verses about God and his love, and God said, Eric, there is nothing you could ever do to make me quit loving you. Nothing to make me quit loving you. And he said that was a watershed moment in his life, because he saw in his dad a demonstration. By the way, there were consequences, but his dad didn't make it clear, you're never going to do anything to make me quit loving you. God's love is lavished upon us. Not so we live however we want to, because last and not least, God's love is purifying. God's love is purifying. And so John says that the one who is a child of God, and the one not just called a child of God, but is a child of God, and who is looking forward to the coming of Jesus and seeing him in a way that we've never seen him before, and being changed in a way even fully, completely, that we can't even imagine. John says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself. In other words, we remember that we are a child of God, and we say, I am going to live like a child of God. And as I made the point a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, listen, I prefer, even though I sin, if I'm going to define myself, I'm not going to say I'm a sinner. I sin. But I choose the designation saint. I'm a saint. I'm a holy one. I've been set apart for God's purpose. And he calls me, and that's going to make a difference in how I live. So I'm going to ask you this week to do a couple of things. I want you, as just a little exercise, create your own list. Take the New Testament, or take the Gospels, and I want you to discover and rediscover all the ways you're described as a Jesus follower. And secondly, I'm going to encourage you parents with your children to find some concrete way this week to remind them how much you love them and are behind them and are for them no matter what, and reaffirm that love for them in some concrete way. Be creative in how you do it. And for the rest of us, all of us, why don't we wake up every morning this week and let the first thought be in our minds, God, I'm your child. I'm your child. And I'm going to, with your help, become more of what you call me to do today. I'm going to close with the words to a song that I love. I think she sounds like Adele. Some of you know her as Lauren Daigle. Has had a lot of hit songs. But this song that she writes called You Say, it really hits home. I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I'll never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and low? Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know. You say I'm loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I'm strong when I think I'm weak. You say I'm held when I'm falling short. And when I don't belong, you say I'm yours. And I believe. The only thing that matters now is everything you think of me. In you I find my worth. In you I find my identity. What do you need to do to become more and more, if you're a child of God, who you are? And if you're not a Jesus follower and you want to talk about this more, we'll talk with you more. Maybe you're ready to say, I'm in. I'm all in. If you are, we want you to let us know. Let's stand and sing.